Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon and welcome along to the programme. My name's Justin Briley. My thanks to Megan for Premier I Choose. She'll be back again at the same time next week. And don't forget that following this programme between 4 and 6, Dave and B are here with Hip Rock UK. You can also hear after them Loretta Fenton Presents. Right now, we're doing what we do best here on Unbelievable, a discussion between Christians and non-Christians.
You're unbelievable.
And it is just a couple of days before the third anniversary of the 7/7 bombings. It's a big question in today's British society. What role does Islam play? Is it good for this country or not? And that's really the theme of our show today. We're asking which is most relevant for 21st century Britain, Christianity or Islam? Joining us on the programme, two new guests to this programme. Adnan Rashid is a British Muslim. He is going to be telling us about why he believes Islam is the future for Britain. He's going to be joined in doing that by Hamza Torshis. He's going to be explaining why he also believes that. And against that, we'll be hearing from Jay Smith and Beth Grove, both members of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship. They've both been in discussion and debate many times with Adnan down at Speaker's Corner. In Hyde Park. So we're going to hear from them why they believe that actually Christianity is the future, is the way forward for our country. So we look forward to meeting our guests. And let me say, if you're interested in this kind of discussion, you can hear a special documentary on Inspirational Breakfast just after 9 o'clock, presented by myself. This is on Monday morning, this coming Monday, 9 o'clock. Do tune in to Inspirational Breakfast. It's a sort of a day in the life of Jay Smith and the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship and what they do in engaging with Muslims down at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. Let's get some of your reaction to the show of the last few weeks. Had this phone message from, I think it was Anthea, and she wanted to comment on the programme we featured on the 14th of June. That was with Dr. Alex McFarland and Stephen Pilcher on biblical inerrancy. Here's Anthea's message.
Hi, Justin and the team. This is very late because I forgot to call after the programme about the reliability of the Bible with an American apologist called Alex and a chap called Stephen Pilcher, I think. I just wanted to thank you for having secured such an excellent guest. He was very humble and said that you'd all be looking forward to Norman Geisler coming, but in fact, I can't imagine how he could be outdone. He was excellent. His testimony was great at the beginning, showing the difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. It was simple and effective. He answered all of the objections and points, and he did it so well, I didn't realise until right near the end he didn't have his Bible. He was doing it from memory. And at the end, it was fantastic how he rounded it all off by reminding the non-Christian, that he would have to answer to God for having ignored him. And so he reminded us of the seriousness of the topic, that it's not just about intellectual games. This is Anthea from Waltham Abbey. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you, Anthea. To have such a resounding note of appreciation is very encouraging indeed. And I shall certainly pass that on to Alex, who was our guest from the Southern Evangelical Seminary. I'm sure he will be joining us again at some point. And as you mentioned, Dr. Geisler, who founded that seminary, is going to be joining us in the next few weeks as well. We're going to be starting from next week a special series over the summer where we just have a really in-depth interview with some of the major Christian apologists from the U.S., I'm going to be calling it Masters of the Apologetics, US Masters of the Apologetics, and Norman Geisler will be one of those. So do listen out for that. We'll be starting, though, with Gary Habermas next week. Let's get some more of your reactions this time to last week's programme. We had with us a communist, an atheist communist, Jack Conrad, and he was in discussion with Jonathan Bartley. This is what Scott wanted to say. Scott Herbert, you describe yourself as a Christian Marxist, and you say to Jack Conrad, don't you think that since the famous quote from Marx, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions, it is the opium of the people. Since that quote was written in response to Hegel's specific viewpoint, namely his take on dialectics, it is to say the least bending the stick to superimpose it on any and all religious viewpoints. Also, assuming that the Communist Party of Great Britain still believe that the 1917 revolution was a working class revolution and subsequently degenerated under Stalin and the traditional Marxist viewpoint that under socialism religion will wither away, how then do you explain the upsurge in religious belief after the end of the Civil War, since this upsurge only ended when Stalin opposed religious belief? You draw the conclusion that either the revolution wasn't a working class one or the traditional understanding of religious belief under Marxism is incorrect. So obviously, Scott, you don't have any trouble reconciling your Marxist views with your Christianity. Thank you very much for that email. This one from Gary says, I very much enjoyed the programme on Christianity and Marxism. I would say that Christianity provides me with all the information that I need to live the best life possible for a human being. By praying, regular fasting and by almsgiving, surely one creates the perfect environment for oneself and for the other people that surround us. The human mind surely does well to contemplate the supreme master of his universe rather than just marvelling at his creation. Christianity directs the human mind to contemplate love, truth and beauty, which is surely best since we tend to manifest what we think deeply about. Thanks again and best regards. Thank you, Gary, for emailing. Let's hear a phone response to that programme of last week. This, again, aimed at the atheist on the programme, Jack Conrad.
Hello. Many people today declare themselves to be an atheist. An atheist is someone who declares there is no God. Now, it is true that any person can make such a declaration, but I will suggest to you that it is also true that no one is actually qualified to make such a declaration. No one is actually qualified to declare themselves as an atheist. What qualifications will an atheist need? He would need to be at least omnipresent. He would need to be able to be present from one end of the universe to another to make sure God was not dwelling there. He would also need to be all-powerful. For unless he was more powerful than God, how would he know that God was not using his power to hide himself from him? Since no human being is omnipresent and no human being is all-powerful, omnipotent, therefore no human being can boast and say, I am an atheist. There is no God. Thank you. This is John Newcombe from Birmingham. Bye.
Well, thank you for phoning in your particular view, John, and thank you all for listening. You can get in touch, and I'll be giving out the details of how to do that a little bit later on in the programme. But if you'd like to listen back to either of those programmes I just mentioned, the one on biblical inerrancy featuring Dr. Alex McFarland, or indeed the one from last week on Marxism and Christianity, do go to the Unbelievable webpage. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, before we meet our Muslim and Christian guests, it's time for the regular slot of John Twistleton as he answers another frequently asked question.
Frequently asked questions with John Twistleton.
hasn't science disproved God? That's a frequently asked question Christians come across. How do you answer it? The word science is from the Latin scientia, meaning knowledge. Science is the effort to understand better how the physical world works, and it works with observable evidence. The word God is most often understood as meaning the invisible creator of the universe. So how can science prove or disprove someone or something that's outside the observable? If you could observe God, you'd be above his level and he'd no longer be God. The idea of God is of someone over everything, so no scientist could ever stand over him, prove or disprove his existence. How do you tackle the question about science getting the upper hand over God? You need to tackle what's called materialism. This is the view that the material world is all there is. There's no soul or God, and this conflicts with pretty well all religions. To hold that what can be observed with your eyes or scientific instruments is all that matters is to rule out the spiritual side of things altogether. A materialistic worldview like this has got moral consequences. When you set your heart on obtaining material goods, you end up depriving other people of their basic needs. A narrow scientific viewpoint like materialism is good for describing what's around us. It's not good at helping us use the things around us to the best advantage. Science tells us how the world works, whilst the God thing is about how it should work. Hasn't science disproved God? There are some aspects of science today that are less materialistic and more open to God and the spiritual realm. The Big Bang scientific theory is the most famous example. It shows space and time had a beginning and fits in with there being someone who began everything. Priest and physicist John Polkinghorne has written a book called Quantum Physics and Theology, An Unexpected Kinship. In it he comments on how the revelation of scientific truth depends on the imagination of scientists as well as the truth awaiting revelation. The study of God, he says similarly, doesn't just depend on the seeker's imagination, but also on historical facts like those about Jesus. Another argument to build bridges with is this: science has its surprises just as God does. The fact that light is seen as particles or waves in quantum theory isn't a million miles from Jesus being seen as God and man, or God as three persons in one substance. The fact that metals go superconductive at low temperatures and break the usual law of resistance is like Christ's resurrection breaking the law of mortality. These are surprising exceptions that prove the rules. Hasn't science disproved God? Behind this question is the expectation that science is about facts and the things of God are wishful thinking. There's a lot of wishful thinking in science, though. And there are a lot of facts claimed about God, like his creation and Jesus living, dying and rising. An example of wishful thinking in science is the present theory of the multiverse. This is the theory that the universe as we know it is set within a series of universes. Isn't that wishful thinking? You can't see the multiverse. It's an act of faith to believe in it. By contrast, the revelation of God in Judaism and Christianity has a factual basis. It's linked to historical events, like the Old Testament Exodus and the resurrection of Jesus, that can be investigated by people who want to weigh up their truth. Hasn't science disproved God? Perhaps the main force of this question is to point to the alleged benefits of science compared to those of, say, Christianity. In answering along those lines, it's right to admit science has changed our lives. It's also to be admitted that scientific knowledge has brought harm. The discovery of atomic physics led to the manufacture of nuclear weapons. It comes back to science's role at helping us with how we live our lives, and Christianity's role in guiding us to the best way to live our lives. Both are important. However much scientific knowledge we gain, human beings will always need wisdom to live their lives. God will always be important to Homo sapiens, which means man who is wise. There's something about human beings that seeks a vision, and God is the ultimate vision.
If you have any difficult questions about the Christian faith, or have your own answer for the frequently asked question we looked at today, please visit www.premier.org.uk/FAQ to contribute to the programme.
My thanks to John Twistleton. He'll be back again at the same time next week. Let's get on with the debate in hand.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And it's time to introduce the many people we have packed into the studio this afternoon for our debate. We're talking about Islam and Christianity. It's a subject that we often come round to at some point here on Unbelievable. And we're welcoming, as we often do for this type of debate, Jay Smith. Jay is an evangelist and apologist. He has a ministry here in the UK, particularly debating and dialoguing with Muslims. And Jay, welcome back to the programme. It's great to have you back.
Good to be back.
Thank you for coming. You've just returned from a trip to Canada, I understand. You were out there talking with another top-ranking Islamic speaker.
That's right. I debated Shabir Ali on peace and violence in Christianity and Islam.
And that was part of a church conference, I understand.
It was part of a denominational conference, yeah, a national conference there in Toronto.
Fantastic. I'd love to hear more about that perhaps later on. But our other guests here in the studio, as I say, many more than usual than we usually pack in here. But we have Beth Grove as well accompanying Jay. Beth, you are part of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship. And I had the pleasure recently of accompanying you and Jay to one of the debates that take place there regularly on a Sunday afternoon. More about that later. But you personally work with refugees, I understand. So is this where you're initial contact with Muslims came from and your interest in dialogue?
Yeah, that's when I first met Muslims and began having many Muslim friends and teaching them English and just enjoying friendship with them, but also helping them assimilate into British culture and learn how to deal with all our complicated sort of social system we have here with, you know, benefits and all the rest of it.
You're a Christian. Is that something you've had as a faith for a long time, since sort of childhood?
I first committed my life to the Lord when I was 5, so I was very young, and I remember it very clearly when being very prompted quite clearly by God to commit my life. And then I recommitted again as a 16-year-old when I was a teenager. So yes, it's been a long journey, but I've been a Christian for quite a few years now.
And you've been taking part in the kind of discussions, the kind of discussion we're having today for a number of years. I mean, how long have you kind of been interacting in this way with other
people? I first went down to Speaker's Corner 8-9 years ago, and it was after a debate between Jay Smith and Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad, and it was an incredible debate. It was life-changing for me, so I decided to go down and see what this was, all these debates between Muslims and Christians, and I was quite interested in that. So that's how it all got started.
You caught the bug, and
yes.
you've been going on since. Thanks for coming in. Those are our Christian representatives on the programme today. Our Muslim representatives, both new to this programme, so it's a real pleasure to welcome them along. Adnan Rashid and also Hamza Tursis. I hope I've pronounced that correctly. But first of all, Adnan, thank you for joining us today. Tell us a little bit about yourself, Adnan. You've presumably subscribed to Islam all your life.
Bismillah. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah amma ba'd. Thank you very much, first of all, Justin, for inviting us on this debate. I have been a Muslim for most of my life. I became a practicing Muslim in 2001, it has been fascinating since then.
That's interesting. What sparked the move, as you say, from presumably some kind of nominal Islam into practicing Islam in 2001?
Basically, a lot of factors in my life. I had a life which was not Islamic at all. I was doing a lot of things which were not prescribed by Islam. They were forbidden by Islam. I had no peace, inner peace within myself. I was seeking spiritual peace as well as physical harmony within myself. And I came across some scholars of Islam, and I asked them intellectual questions. They answered them very nicely, and I was impressed, and I decided that this is the way for me if I really want to gain peace in my life and salvation as well.
2001, of course, a significant year. 9/11, that's many people see that, I think, as a turning point in the way that the West interacts now with Islam. For you, would you say that as a Muslim it's been harder to kind of if you like, live your faith in this country since those events? Is it something that has produced more kind of dialogue and interaction with other people? What's been...
Absolutely. I think the life of the Muslims have become more difficult in this country due to 9/11, people who really wanted to demonize Islam out there in media or journalists or politicians, I think because of this particular event, they've had a free hand in order to demonize Islam. And there is, it seems to me, there is a lack of understanding about Islam in masses. And I think media has to play a role which you are playing right now, and which we appreciate, that we have to have Muslims to speak for themselves, and not, we shouldn't have other commentators or other so-called experts of Islam commenting on Islam. It has to be Muslims who should explain Islam.
Well, we're going to be doing that, certainly, in the debate, having, obviously, forthright opinions and helping us in that as well, Hamza Tursis. Am I pronouncing that about correctly, Hamza? I don't know if I...
Yes, you are.
And you're actually half Greek, I understand.
Actually, I'm fully Greek.
Fully Greek.
I'm a Greek convert to Islam.
I see.
I converted to Islam approximately 6 years ago. As a result of a extremely long journey, I was brought up in a secular humanist family with a loosely Christian tradition. My dad is what you would call a New Age spiritualist, a humanist.
Mm.
He is currently reading the book, which Jay and Beth may know of, A Book of Miracles by the psychiatrist, Christian psychiatrist, that's loosely based on biblical text.
Right.
He's not scriptural, he's more of a spiritualist. And he did bring us up to read many books and literature and analyze things. So as a result of intense intellectual activity in terms of the existence of a creator and the miraculous nature of the Qur'an, I adopted Islam as my belief. And from there, it's been a very powerful journey in terms of aligning my emotions and my heart, if you like, into the Islamic scripture.
And you now do a fair bit of public speaking, I understand. You lecture on Islam.
Yeah, I do lecture. International lecture in terms of I've been to Canada, I've spoken in India, I've spoken in the Netherlands on issues related to community cohesion, politics, the Quran, and how we should approach the text. And I think it's been very positive because people, whether they want to become Muslim or not, are very thirsty for information because they want to transcend the hype and the rhetoric that's been emanating from different media outlets. And I think today is very positive as well because in the Quran it tells us that we've been created differently in order to come to know one another. And I always question, I say, why doesn't it say to love one another? Because actually knowledge is usually the basis for love and the basis of removing doubt, suspicion, anxieties, etc. So when we remove that ignorance, I think when we come together, it's very positive. And I think in that light, we should proceed. And in the light of a very famous tradition, prophetic tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he says, to cure ignorance, you just have to ask and learn.
Well, we're talking this afternoon about which is more relevant for 21st century Britain, Islam or Christianity. It's probably not a conversation we would have been having 20 years ago because, in a sense, there wasn't so much... Islam simply wasn't as obvious a factor in the life of this country as it now is. And that's obviously partly down to immigration. There are many more people from the Middle East and other areas of the world who profess Islam who are coming and living here. And, of course, certain events in, as we discussed, 9/11, and, of course, very soon coming up is the third anniversary of 7/7. It's highlighted for many people that there are questions to be asked and we need to understand each other. We need to understand what would motivate those young men to do what they did. And I hope, obviously, in the course of the programme, you may be able to shed some light on that, Hamza and Adnan. And Beth and Jay, I know that from your point of view, you're here to argue that Christianity is the most relevant faith for Britain, is the most relevant way of doing things. I mean, but you'd be keen at the same time not to suggest that you're in some way anti-Muslim. I think that there's a danger there that you're going to be seen as somehow, if you like, against the people. But that's not where you're coming from, is it?
No, and I think before we even start, it's better to define terms. We do this all the time at the corner. Adnan and I, and that is, if we're going to talk about Islam, we need to know what Islam we're talking about. And I would venture as a definition for the debate today that we talk about that which defines Islam, and for the Muslim it should be the Quran and the traditions which surround it, the Sirah, the Hadith, the Tafsir, the Tahriq. For the Christian, it has to be the New Testament. That's what defines us. That's what we follow. That's where we use as our paradigm, our authority. And I would also ask for the Muslims, and I assume they're going to agree, that the person, the model for that scripture would be the prophet, their prophet Muhammad, and the model for our scripture would be Jesus Christ. So if we can follow that definition, then we're not going to be talking about Islam here, Islam there, or Christianity here or there. We're talking about really the foundation for both. I think it'd be easier to do that. I think also it'll probably get us to the nub of the matter, and that is the Islam of the prophet, is the Islam of the Quran relevant for the 21st century, or is the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ more relevant for Britain today?
Well, thank you, and I think that's a great starting point. We're going to be discussing that, so do stay tuned here on Unbelievable. Just a short break and we'll be back as we really get into this discussion. And as Jay alluded to there, Adnan and he are no strangers to each other. In fact, they describe themselves as friends. They frequently debate each other at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. And if you want to hear a fascinating day in the life of what Jay does and Beth does and Adnan does, do tune into Inspirational Breakfast from 9 o'clock on Monday morning. That's the 7th of July. There'll be a special documentary that I've put together, and you can hear something of what happens down at the park and the kind of reactions from some of the people down there as well. That's from 9 o'clock on Monday on Inspirational Breakfast here on Premier. We'll be back in just a moment as we continue and really kick off this debate on which is more relevant for 21st century Britain, Christianity or Islam.
I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you. I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Just a couple of days away from the third anniversary of the 7/7 bombings, and it's an event in the life of this country that really, well, raise huge questions about how Islam is to be viewed, how to be integrated within the life of this country. And we're going to be looking at some controversial topics today. Don't expect to hear, if you like, a very, you know, muted, even polite perhaps, conversation. There's going to be some passionate views being expressed on the programme today, but that's what we're here for on Unbelievable, as we ask which is more relevant for 21st century Britain, Islam or Christianity. To help us do that in the studio, Jay Smith, evangelist and apologist, Beth Grove, who works alongside Muslims in her work with refugees, Hamza Chorshis is a lecturer on aspects of Islam, and Adnan Rashid is here, a student of Islam and part of the Hitton Institute, a Muslim think tank. It's a packed studio, it's a packed programme, as we discuss this very important, sometimes controversial question. For you, Jay, do you believe that the events of 7/7 are in some way a kind of, unfortunately, a natural outworking of what Islam is going to mean for this country in the long run? Do you feel that this is kind of something that you feel is a warning sign for where we're headed with Islam, you know, increasingly predominant in the country?
No, I'm going to hurt your argument on this, and I say no. I think what happened in 7/7 was anathema, was an aberration of the Islam that I know, and I'm sure my counterparts would say the same thing here. 7-7 unfortunately got us off on the wrong track, and I think focused people the wrong direction. And I think because of 7-7 there has been a reaction against that, of the violence that was perpetrated at that time. What I think the agenda that I would like to talk about is not the 7-7 agenda. I think there's a much more pervasive agenda. And I think probably something more immediate is what you saw in the paper this morning concerning what Lord Phillips is saying. Lord Phillips, the High Court Justice, who says that Islamic law is perfectly – parts of Islamic law are legitimate and can be incorporated, can be practiced here in Britain. It's that type, it's that material, it's that culture, it's those laws and institutions that I'm more concerned about, because Islam is much more than a faith. And I think we need to define that, and we need to ask, what is it that Islam wants and what is it that it will do? And by doing that, looking back and see what it has done for the last 1,400 years. I think we must not get sidetracked by 7-7.
So what are your primary concerns then about Islam and what it means for Britain?
I think in the question of relevancy, Christianity is a faith that is a private faith, that is something that is chosen by each individual. And so therefore, the rules and regulations, if they are called that, or the precepts of Christianity, are for those people and those people alone. It is not something that is to be imposed on others outside of the faith. Islam, however, starts from another paradigm. Christianity separates the church and the state. Islam brings the two together. So Islam sees itself as an all-encompassing religion, faith, but also a whole way of life, which is inevitably will be imposed even on those who do not participate, who are not believers. And we can see this happening in the last 1,400 years. You can see it happening certainly in a lot of Muslim countries today. That's what concerns me, because when you talk about Britain, which has a strong inheritance, a strong heritage of Judeo-Christian background. Not to say this is a Christian nation, because we don't believe in such a thing as a Christian nation, using the definition I just used. We separate the two. The state over here is a secular state, must remain secular, but the faith itself for Christians, though it impinges on every area of our life, it only impinges on our areas of life. By virtue of the fact that Islam brings the two together, it will therefore impose itself economically, politically, socially, and that's what concerns me, because that's where the irrelevancy comes in, because so I don't believe it can be relevant in those issues.
Do you see that being at odds then with a democratic, free society in that sense, that Islam in its ultimate manifestation would mean that people's rights were taken away because they would be forced to do what Islam requires?
Democratically speaking, is the process by which we elect a government, and the democratic vote stipulates and starts from the premise that everybody has equal vote. In some ways, even that has biblical connotations in 1 Peter 2:7, where we have the idea of the church priesthood of all believers. So you can even see that principle is embellished in the New Testament model. The idea and the problem I have with Islam is that the democratic process, if we see the example of it happening around the world, the democratic process can quickly be curtailed, and that those who live in a Islamic context, if that was brought in through democratic means, through the vote, through majority vote, and I think that's a very real possibility for Europe. If you look at the demographic changes, I think the majority populations in places like France in the year 2050 will be Muslim. This country, it'll be a few decades later. If that is the case, what will that majority vote bring in? Will they bring in Islamic law? Will they start bringing in those laws that were modeled by the Prophet in the 7th century, and also that we see exemplified in the laws of fiqh? If that is so, and if that's what they use the democratic process to do, then I am very concerned, because many of those laws I find are debilitating for minorities. They would be debilitating for me as a Christian. They have been for many of my brothers in Muslim countries today. But it is because I see it exemplified in what the Prophet did in Medina. I see exemplified certainly what happened in the first 40 years of Islam. I should therefore be concerned. I think everybody should be concerned if they use a democratic process to bring that kind of state, that kind of theocratic state.
Adnan, a response from you then, because Jay is worried at what Islam means, you know, that essentially it's you can't separate Islam from the state, from the running of the state. So ultimately, your ultimate aspiration is to see Britain become an Islamic state. I mean, is that true?
That is not true at all. First of all, we have to see whether separating church from state is possible. It is peculiarly a Christian idea, which was new to the mankind. If we see the past, if we look at Babylonians, Egyptians, Greeks, Assyrians, and Muslims, and the Jews in Judea and Israel when they had their own states, they were governing with religious law. Religion was part of life. People were living these religions as way of life. But the Paul's theology, when Paul's theology was introduced into Christianity, Christianity of Paul, not Christianity of Christ, because as I see Christianity as a new idea coming from Paul. Paul is a man who, as an individual, saw a vision and gave his own theology against that of Jesus. So I see this idea of separating church from state being not practical. It is not practical at all. It is almost impossible to separate church from state, because religion will always dominate your policies, political policies. As we can see in European history, the Catholics and the Protestants in so-called enlightened era were burning people alive. Heretics were burned alive. Witches were burned alive. There were massacres in the name of religion. These were political massacres, but they were done in the name of religion. So what we have to understand is that this phenomena known as Christianity, which is separated from the state, it's not practical at all, because there will always be a case of religion influencing the policies. Now, what we have to come to Islam. What has Islam done for Britain in past, and what Islam wants to do for Britain in future? We start from Middle Ages when Islam started. We have scholars coming from England, from Britain, going to Islamic Spain and learning the sciences from Muslims. Muslims are teaching in Islamic Spain, and Europe at the time was in Dark Ages. We had people like Robert of Ketton, Adelard of Bath, Daniel of Mole. And these people came to Spain. Daniel of Mole was one of the scholars who came to Islamic Spain in Toledo, learned from Islamic scholars, took manuscripts back to England, got together with Bishop John of Norwich, established a school of philosophy in Oxford, which came to be known as Oxford University. This is the food of Islam for Britain starting then. Now we come to the modern era when John Locke is writing, the founder of modern and liberal democracy. Democratic principles, as the Europeans know them today, or Britain knows them today, came from Islam in a large proportion. For example, I'll give you an example. John Locke, who is the founder of liberal democracy, was writing treatises on tolerance. He was asking the church at the time to be tolerant towards other people who are different. And he was highly influenced by a professor called Edward Pocock, who was the professor of Islamic studies in Oxford University. And he himself writes in his writings that he is influenced by this person. So
so you feel there's a lot that Islam has offered to the history of this country.
Absolutely.
And, up to this point. But that's not your concern, is it, particularly, Jay? Your concern is what Islam would do to the country if it was instituted in some kind of strict way. That you're suggesting,
yeah,
that Adnan...
I'm also concerned with the statement that Adnan made, that it is impossible for the state and church to be separate. If you look at our history, you look for the first 300 years, we did exactly that. And the examples that Adnan's going to bring up are the atrocities. And there are many atrocities the church did do. Every one of those atrocities is when the church and state were together, when Constantine brought the church and state together in the 4th century. He did something that Christ never did. And that's why this discussion will just be talking past each other if he's only going to use those type of examples, because he's proving my point. Those are the atrocities that I see have already happened to Europe. We already know, and we don't want that to be repeated again, that I think that Islam can and will do, because the same atrocities happened.
That is the history of Christianity. I'll give you an example.
Absolutely. After the 4th century.
When someone goes
Let me finish. Let me finish. After the 4th century, that is the history. But then you've got to ask, why is that history include was engaged? And it's because of the fact that they went against what Christ had demanded. Christ was very clear that you give to Caesar what is Caesar, you give to God what is God. Matthew 22, verse 21.
Fascinating.
And that's Adnan, you be careful. Don't start interrupting here. This is not Speaker's Corner.
Okay. I think we need to contextualize. Can I say
something? Yes. Okay, Hamza, what did you want to say?
I think what we need to understand first and foremost is that we are talking essentially here about secularism. We are talking about, is secularism appropriate in the 21st century? Now, we have to go a little bit in history. Now, when we saw the negative reaction as a result of the oppression of the state in history, we saw the thinkers on one side talking about that church should be separated, and on the other side, church leaders or those in power that you can call Christian, or maybe it was a misinterpretation of what Jesus was supposed to have said. There was this negative reaction. As a result of the negative reaction, there was a compromise. And that compromise solution led to two things. You have your religion in your personal life, and for other affairs, we will use the human mind. And this is the problem for the Muslim, because the Muslim likes to refer his soul, his being, his whole essence to Scripture. Now, if you're going to start separating your ideas, your fundamental basis in life from politics, society, and everything else, there's a big issue. And for me, it shows one of the failures of Christianity to be able to solve human problems, because economics is a human problem. Poverty is a human problem. How to judge people is a human problem. And Islam doesn't have that tradition. We don't have that historical baggage. I'll give you an example. In history, if you read Philip Mansell's book, 1453, you have a letter of a rabbi writing to his brethren in persecuted Europe saying, come to the land of the Muslims, come to the land of the Turks. You have other historical instances supported by Western and Eastern scholarship saying that the judges at the time in the Islamic era, in the Islamic state, in the Quranic governance, the judges, the Islamic judges, used to judge fairly between Muslim, Christian and Jew. And the Jews had the option, and the Christians had the option to go to the priest or to go to the rabbi, but they refused to do so because of the fact Islam deals with problems in a human way, not in an Islamic way, which I mean you have to be Muslim, because Jay is fantastic. He's definitely right in what he said, that Islam is an ideology. It affects your spiritual life and it affects your political life. However, it's not an imposed political framework. Because we see in history, even in the times of the Crusades, Christians and Jews were fighting with
okay.
the Muslims.
So they were willingly, if you like, putting themselves under this Islamic law. But what would you say to that, Beth? I mean, do you think that Islam has this kind of fair and just, you know, if it was done in the way that it was done in that golden era, etc., that there would be this sort of peace and harmony where even Christians would be happy to subject themselves to Islamic law?
Well, I think when you look at history, actually, Christians and non-Christians, say, you know, atheists, have given themselves under the protection of Islamic law. But the problem is, if you look at Islamic law, say Sharia or other law, and even what the Quran itself says, it doesn't actually protect my freedoms. And most people who did get protection under Islamic law, take Turkey, where the Armenian genocide happened, etc., they had to abide by Islamic principles. They had to either become a Muslim or they had to pay a jizya tax or tax in order to be protected by a Muslim state. So actually, it's not a protection. There's still an imposition, because we are not allowed to freely function, say, as a Christian or as an atheist in that society. We would have to abide by some of the impositions put on us, the tax, or even convert to Islam. Certainly Armenians in Turkey, if they converted to Islam, that is what protected them. So I would say, generally, it doesn't. Certainly Sharia law, if you read Sharia law, the four schools of Sharia law do not protect. And another thing, one thing that perhaps about separating church and state, with church and state, why it does work is because it doesn't mean it doesn't mean a Christian doesn't bring his belief into his public life. He does bring it into his public life, but he does not impose that on others. For example, we have this idea in Christianity of called redemption and lift. What it means is that our life is changed. So a person's individual life is changed. When a person's individual life is changed, his family begins to be changed. Then after that, his community begins to be changed. And after that, his whole social field begins to be changed. And then his whole culture begins to be changed. And it's Christian principles coming from the inside, changing culture, not imposing, not demanding rules and regulations, demanding jizya tax, or demanding that we convert to Islam, but allowing culture to change for the better, for honesty, for etc., for good economy, etc.
What Hamza appears to be saying, and you might be able to correct me if I'm wrong on this, Hamza, but
there needs a clarification here.
Is that the Islam, if you like, has everything. It has the religious and spiritual side, that the, you know, the edification of oneself, you know, getting right with God, but it also has this political side where everything is kind of, you know, it's a whole package, and Christianity lacks that. It doesn't have these kind
of ways
of... Well, the
issue is, you always need law in society. Even in a secular framework, you're going to have laws and regulations. Now, the situation is, if you want to start talking about Sharia law, then you need to be using some references instead of, like, in my opinion, which are generalizations and swiping statements. Let me give you an example. There's a mutawatir hadith, which basically means a recurrent reporting, which is on the same level as the Quran for the Muslims. And the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings be upon him, said, whoever harms a non-Muslim under the protection of the Muslims, a dhimmi, harms me. And this is a huge statement here. And this is reflected, for example, in a classical Islamic scholar in the medieval times, Imam Qarafi. He summed up the responsibility of the caliphate to the dhimmi when he said, it is the responsibility of the Muslims to the people of the dhimma to care for the weak, to fulfill the needs of the poor, to feed the hungry, provide clothes, address them politely, and even tolerate them, even if they were to harm them. And the situation with the jizya, this is something that needs to be clarified for the Christian audience, because I always, when I discuss with Christians, they always bring this up. The jizya...
We're talking about the tax here.
It's a normal tax.
Okay.
Muslims get taxed higher than the non-Muslims of the state, for one. Yeah? For one. Let me finish.
We'll allow Jay to respond to that.
If it was... Maybe there may be some negative historical manifestations, we may agree, but that's not the case with the text. Secondly, the jizya is not imposed to women, and it's not imposed to people who can't afford it. There's a famous story of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the right and left hand man, if you like, of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he saw a poor dhimmi, a non-Muslim of the state, begging and saying, the jizya is too high, I can't afford it. And when he saw this, he said, don't people know that it's not applied to you? And he went to the Baitul Mal, which is basically the funds of the state, and gave him money and said, you don't have to pay the jizya anymore. So it's a fallacy to bring this example up, because it has no application or history, generally.
Jay has to say on this whole issue.
This is great. The way he spins this is fine, because he's going to give you example after example of individuals who have gone against their own precepts. And I think we need to go back to those precepts. We need to go back to those laws and institutions. We need to go back to these schools of law that Beth first referred to, because it's there that you're going to find the foundation, however Muslims want to spin it, depending on where they live and what the exigency of their situation is. Such as, let me just give you some examples. The Al-Risala, the Maliki school, stipulates that a blood rate for a kafir is half that of a Muslim.
The Shafi school.
I'm sorry, if you want to talk to Maliki, Ibn Hazm also stipulates that in Volume 8. The Dhimis are protected persons not permitted government or polls, according to Maududi in the meaning of the Quran. The jizya tax that he refers to is for punishment levied in humiliation, according to Surah Tawbah 929 and Al-Hidayah Volume 3. Now listen, ask yourself, look and see when the jizya and the kharaj tax were imposed in the 7th and 8th and 9th century. When you look at the kharaj and the jizya tax that were imposed on the Dhimis, it was 15% to 20%.
Just for those who aren't familiar, Dhimmi meaning unbelievers.
No, the believers are the protected people.
Okay.
They're protected by the state. They are the Ahl al-Kitab, that means the people of the book like us, Christians, Jews, and Zoroastrians. No church buildings were permitted to be built, according to Ibn Hazm, Volume 4. Ibn Taymiyyah also says that in Volume 28. No Christian testimony in law, according to Al-Bukhari, Volume 3. The cursing of Muhammad is considered to be a capital offense, according to Maliki's Al-Risala. Now, that's interesting, because that's a law that's now being imposed in your land, in Pakistan, what we call the 295C law. The non-Abrahamic faiths are banned. That is completely from, according to Al-Bukhari 4, Akbar number 393. And that apostates are given 3 days to repent, and then they are executed.
So effectively what you're saying is, if this was introduced here, it would mean a complete lack of religious freedom.
If it are not introduced, these are the foundational laws that Muslims must come back to. Now, I would venture to say that these two gentlemen over here, will not want to impose these laws. By virtue of the fact they live in Britain, by virtue of the fact that they have to live under British law, they cannot impose these. But it's let me finish. It's what these laws will bring up and what Muslims will go back to for their authority that will be used in the future that concerns me.
Okay, let me, before we get some response, and I know you guys are desperate to do that, I just want to let those who are listening know we're talking about which is more relevant for 21st century Britain, Islam or Christianity. If you want to get in touch with your views on this, do welcome your emails. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And if you want to leave me a voicemail message, the phone lines are open. You can do that. I'll happily play it out next week and pass any relevant ones on to our guests. The number 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So what Jay has been referencing there, Adnan, do you feel that this is a fair representation of what it would mean in the future were you to you know, adhere to the laws that you think are the just laws of the land, these kind of...
Absolutely not. It is fascinating that Jay wouldn't refer to Prophet himself and his laws and how he treated the non-Muslims. We will come to listen to that in a minute. What I have to bring in... this is a treaty of Prophet Muhammad, which he agreed with the Christians of Najran. Najran is a town north of Yemen, and these are the Christians of Najran, and he reached and agreed this treaty with them. And I quote, "The lives of the Prophet of life of the people of Najran and its surrounding area, their religion, their land, property, cattle, and those of them who are present or absent, their messengers and their places of worship are under the protection of Allah and guardianship of his Prophet. Their present state shall neither be interfered with, nor their rights meddled with, nor their idols deformed. No uskuf, no bishop shall be removed from his office, the intention being that no change in whatever state everyone is shall be made. Neither the people shall be punished for any past crimes or murder, nor shall they be compelled to do military service. Neither shall usher be imposed on them, nor any army shall enter the area." Amazing, fascinating stuff. And Jay never comes up with this kind of stuff. What about the Treaty of Jerusalem? Umar bin Khattab, the second caliph of Islam, when he conquered or when he took the keys of Jerusalem from Patriarch Sophronius, what did he agree with him? He gave the treaty, quote, and I state, and I quote, "This is the treaty between the Christians of Elia and Amir al-Mu'mineen, the leader of the believers, Umar bin Khattab. Thus, protection is given to their land, their property, their churches. No bishop shall be removed from their offices. No pressure whatsoever shall be put upon them in religious affairs." Quote unquote. Again, coming to another treaty of Muslims in Islamic Spain. 711 Muslims took Spain. And this treaty was agreed between Muslims and Christians of Spain in 713. And treaty states, "This is a treaty between the Christians of Spain and the leader of the Muslims, Abdulaziz bin Musa bin Nusayr. Thus, protection is given to their land, their property, their churches. No bishop shall be removed. All they have to pay one gold coin a year as a tax to protect their property."
What about the situation of apostasy? Was that punishable by death? Is that something that, you know, where a Muslim converts to Christianity, is that something that would be punishable by death?
I think there needs to be a context here. Generally, with when we recite scripture, so it doesn't become a debate that could only be described as a joke. I'll tell you why. Because if we open any secular law book, a statute law book, and we don't have any background information or any tools in place in order to derive legislation and law, we could misinterpret. For example, if a butcher went to read a law book, a statute law book, he could come up with anything. For example, in UK law, there's four rules of interpretation. You have the literal rule, the golden rule, the purposive rule, and the mischief rule. And these are designed in order to extract law from the statutes. The Quran cannot be seen just like the way Jay sees it, quote and misquote, because there's a whole corpus of material. Just like in biblical theology, there's systematic theology. The Quran is seen as a spiritual and a legislative text, and you must have the tools in place in order to derive the law. Now, just to quote and misquote, that's why I would not quote the Bible, because I don't have the tools in place in order to do that.
Before we go to a break, just 2 minutes, and I just want to get a quick response from Beth, because, I mean, is this just cherry-picking and not really giving the whole idea of,
no,
of what
I don't
the whole
think it
thing's
is because,
about.
I studied some of the Sharia law, the Maliki manuals, etc., for my thesis. I'm especially looking at women's issues, but also looking at apostasy. And it is not a misquote when it says in the Sharia that there are no rights for apostates over their property. When someone becomes an apostate, their marriage is annulled. It also says that an apostate wife cannot receive maintenance. This is in the Sharia and the Maliki manual.
Sharia,
and
Maliki.
If you look at apostate wife has no maintenance in Hanafi 3655.
But these schools of thought are opinions. They are not Sharia. How do we define Sharia in Islam? Sharia is the law which is derived from Quran and Sunnah. So in other words, Sharia is Quran and the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad. Not the
There's even a worse verse in
I
the Quran.
Not the opinion
break.
Of Abu Hanifa, Malik,
we'll come back to this after the break.
What I would like to do is take on this
approach.
Question.
Systematic
take this question approach. That he says, and that is, what do we do with the Prophet himself? I think we need to go back. And we need to compare. Remember what the question of this whole debate is. Is it relevant for Britain in the 21st century? Now, you're already saying that they're trying to manufactured, they're trying to manipulate these laws so that it will become relevant for 21st century Britain, which is basically based on a Judeo-Christian principle. Fascinating that nobody's thrown this question against Christianity. If you notice, everything has been basically leveled against why is Islam have to impose or how why it has to reinterpret its law to placate us today.
We're going to
Christian law doesn't have that question.
We're going to come back to that, and perhaps Adnan and Hamza will have something to say to that.
We do have an answer. We're
going to take a quick break here. We'll be back in just a moment. Good afternoon and welcome back. We're going to be returning in just a short moment to our discussion on Islam and Christianity in the studio this afternoon. Let me say, though, if you're listening next week, you're in for a treat. We've got an extended interview with Gary Habermas, who is, of course, a worldwide authority on the resurrection. And it's going to be the start of a four-part series where we go away from the normal format of Unbelievable just for a part of the summer as we interview four key Christian apologist from the States. And we're starting with Gary Habermas, who really is the authority when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we'll be really digging into his sort of scholarship on that subject. So that's between 2:30 and 4 o'clock next week.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Back to the matters in hand, we're asking which is more relevant for 21st century Britain, Islam or Christianity? And continuing with us here in the studio, Adnan Rashid, who's a student of Islam, Hamza Sorsis, he's a lecturer on aspects of Islam, Beth Grove is here, part of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship, along with her fellow evangelist Jay Smith, who has a ministry of dialogue and, well, in some ways, confrontation very often is what it amounts to with Muslims, because there is a fascinating work going on in Hyde Park every Sunday afternoon. If you've got the guts, you can go down there, see what happens. The forthright debate that goes on during the summer months especially. And that you can hear a special program on Monday on Inspirational Breakfast after 9 in the morning where I give you an insight into what happens there on a regular basis. Jay, 21st century Britain, Islam or Christianity? And as far as you're concerned, Jay, it's all about getting back to what the central paradigms are of both faiths, which has more relevance to the kind of life we want to see in Britain today.
Yeah, we are a product of that 2,000 years, you might say, of Judeo-Christian influence. We're not a Christian state. We would be the first to admit that. And here in the West, and certainly in Britain, we do not like to see religion imposed on us. We don't like to see religious precepts, because by definition, religious precepts start from a supposition that it's divine edict. Divine edict means it cannot be critiqued, cannot be changed. It is universal. And as a result, many Christians and non-Christians would stand away and say, no, God works within society. God works within culture. And if you look certainly at the Christian model, you will see that when Christ came to earth, he came and he worked within the culture that he found there. Paul, when you look at the exegesis of how he took the gospel and explained it, he explained it differently in Ephesus than the way he did it in Galatia, and he explained it differently in Galatia than he did in Corinth. That kind of model is the principles that he explained, that kind of model of using principles and contextualizing for every age makes a lot more sense and is also adaptable, but is also, especially for those who are not Christians, it is a lot more acceptable because it doesn't impose itself on you. Islam comes from extreme is too hard a word, but certainly it comes from the other paradigm, and that is that there is a universal model that God has dictated, and he has given to the prophet Muhammad, they believe, as that model. And what the prophet Muhammad did, what he said, how he lived, is how we're to live and what we're to do today. That I stand against, not only because I don't believe he is a prophet, certainly a universal prophet. I don't believe that that model is relevant for today. I think it has many problems, as we have been discussing.
Okay, Adnan, so that's the problem. You can't sort of impose in this way that Islam seeks to do, to kind of have everyone coming under this rule, if you like.
That is a misconception about Islam and Islamic law. If Jay had studied Islamic history carefully, which I believe he hasn't, which I will prove in a minute, why I believe that he would not have reached this conclusion. In Islamic history, we have examples such as Islamic Spain, where Christians and Jews had absolute judicial autonomy. They had Beth Din there, the Christians had their own quarters, they had their own way of dressing, they had pigs running around in that quarter, and Muslims allowed them to live under Islamic law. They had their own courts, their own way of life in their quarters. Another example of Ottoman Empire, in Constantinople, there was a neighborhood called Galata. Majority of the population of Galata were Jewish and Christian people, and they had their own courts there. But however, as Hamza earlier on quoted, that they preferred to come to Islamic courts to get justice, especially the women. Jewish women were approaching Islamic courts in order to get justice because, in some cases, Jewish law was absolutely discriminatory against the women's rights. Now, why I said that Jay hasn't studied Islamic history carefully? On 1st of March in 2008, Jay had a debate in this studio with Catherine Hallestein, and he stated in that debate, and this is what he said.
So I'm giving her an example that is found in Ibn Hisham, it's also found in Al-Waqidi, it's also found in Al-Bukhari, and it's found in Al-Tabari. Those are four different sources I'm giving her to go back and read. And when she says that these Jews were attacking Muhammad, ask and see if she can source that in any one of those four texts that I've just given her. Not any case did the Jews take any sword or any sense of provocation. It's fascinating to me how they have spun this and spun this for the modern today without ever going back to their own text.
So Jay, let's go back to our text. Jay made a claim there that it is not provable from Islamic sources that Jews ever provoked Muslims, and he said it very confidently, like he has read the sources. This is what convinced me that Jay hasn't actually looked into Islamic sources. I have Ibn Ishaq here right in front of me. I have Ibn Hisham right in front of me. I have Tabari right here with me. I have Bukhari with me. All of them unanimously say that Jews broke the treaty and they declared it, and Prophet Muhammad sent Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Sa'd bin Ubadah to discuss with them to go back to the treaty. And Jews are saying, no, we're not going to go back to the treaty. Instead, we're going to annihilate you together with Quraysh. And Muslims were fearing that annihilation. So whatever happened in Medina, this is what happened in Medina. So Jay needs to go back to Islamic sources himself and study them. I actually feel sorry for our Christian friends here because they come here to debate without having to do their homework. We can teach them if they come to us with sincere and open heart. We can help them. It is not good to cut and paste and be dishonest in order to suit your own purposes.
Well, that's the first time anyone's ever played back a portion of my program on my program, so that's a first for this.
Can I defend that real quickly?
But yes, go ahead.
I think it's interesting. I think this is what we call a straw man argument. So the straw man argument is that Jay is saying that they did not go back on a treaty. If you're looking right, if you quote what I just said, it's the idea that they attacked the Prophet. That they had to be attacked. There's
you
no
said
reference
any provocation.
There.
You no, said any provocation.
There's
there was
no,
no
there is no physical provocation whatsoever. The Jews did not physically provoke the Prophet. What they did do, and
if
that's
say
quite
I will
clear,
give you £1,000 or £10,000, if you can prove to me from Islamic sources, any Islamic source, any. It's a big challenge. You can prove to me that there was no sense of provocation from the Jews. I
define provocation.
£10,000, I'm saying on the
define
radio.
Provocation that forced the Prophet to then take 800 and slit their throats in one afternoon. That's the provocation I'm asking
I
for.
Get into semantics.
And I think what we need to be careful is if you look at the stories there, you will see that in all three cases, in 624, in 625, and 627, and this has relevance to what we're talking about in our debate today, if the Prophet took those Jews, had they gone back on their treaty, if you can prove to me that they had gone back on their treaty using the
it
sword
is there
to do
in
so.
Islamic sources, Jay, as you said.
But define what you mean by going back on their treaty. A treaty that I would say that the Jews had no right even signing. I would never sign a treaty like that. What we're also finding out is we're only hearing this from those sources. And that's another curiosity. We're only hearing it from the Muslim sources that they signed the treaty and that they were okay with the treaty.
But you said
I would
to
love
go back to,
know,
to Muslim sources, Jay.
I would
you
love to
insisted
know.
That let's go back
absolutely,
to Muslim sources.
Absolutely. But
and
here's
we did,
again, here's
when we
again.
Did, we found otherwise.
Look at the reaction of Muhammad to those Jews. And this is the criteria I'm going to use. Say Muhammad was here today in the 21st century, and he asked me to sign a treaty. Remember, Muhammad was a man that came to Medina. He didn't live there. He had only been there he'd only been there 2 years. So he was not a native to Medina. The Jews were. He then created a treaty which stipulated that he would be the arbiter between man and God. Now
that is not true. I have the treaty right here in my hand. Shall I read it?
Go ahead. Read the first article.
First article. This is agreement of Allah's Prophet Muhammad shall apply to migrants, Quraysh, the citizens who have accepted Islam, and all such people who are in agreement with the above-mentioned bodies and side with them in war. And it continues.
Do you hear that clause? Who have accepted Islam? How many Jews would have accepted Islam?
All those parties who agree with Muslims.
How many of
them
would have accepted Islam?
It doesn't say that they have accepted Islam.
Now,
Jay, you are spinning
again,
Islamic sources.
Here we go again. We've got a treaty that's been recorded in Ibn Hisham in the 9th century.
Yes, absolutely.
More than that, if that were being applied today in the 21st century, if that were being applied, would you stand and would you, even if you reneged on the treaty, let's say hypothetically you reneged on that treaty, should you therefore then be thrown out of London?
No.
Should you? And that's exactly what the Prophet did.
Secondly,
if you stood against the Prophet when he was engaging in warfare with the Meccans at this time, let's say you did stand, hypothetically. I'm not saying they did. Let's say someone was attacking the Prophet because he had started a theocratic state in London. And you were people that actually were natives to London. And someone was coming, let's say the French were coming up, and you stood against the Prophet. Should you therefore then have 800 of your men throat slit, the women taken as concubines, and the children taken as slaves.
But the treaty, fascinating, number 17.
That's the problem I'm having with
this. Clause number 17 states, it is incumbent on all the Muslims to help and extend sympathetic treatment to the Jews who have entered into an agreement with us. Neither an oppression of any type should be perpetrated on them, nor should their enemy be helped against them. Now, if we continue, this is a fascinating treaty. This is where Geneva Convention can be taken and seen as an alternative to this treaty.
Do we allow people who renege on a treaty to be an entire tribe? To then have their throats slit? Do we allow that?
Let's allow Hamza. I can see you want to bring a perspective here.
Seldom I come to radio debates, and I probably never have gone to Hyde Park Corner because of this reason: sound bites, generalizations. Essentially, what I'd like to add is this: the reason Jay has a problem with understanding Islamic texts and Islamic law, and even has a problem with understanding secularism or any political ideology or set of concepts, is because of the fact he is restricted with his own self-imposed construct of spiritualism. Whereas from the Islamic text point of view, we always viewed things from a holistic sense. So when we viewed the wars of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the economic concepts emanating from the Quran or the Hadith, which are the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him, we view them in a holistic sense, which means a political sense and a spiritual sense. So, for example, when we view the foreign policy of Islam, which is defend the state, just like any secular state has a right to defend itself.
Secular state does.
Yep.
Not a theocratic state.
Your statement there is exactly what I'm talking about. When you look at Islam, you just see one or the other. It's either religious or it's secular political. But we don't even have that paradigm. We're not constricted within your own self-imposed constructs. The issue is we view Islam as a holistic, comprehensive ideology that deals with affairs of human beings. For example, just one example,
Okay. Economic
problem. You say we should be secular, but under secular liberal capitalism, we have seen the worst economic crisis. We have the food crisis. We have a few rich, many poor. People, 60 million children have died in Africa alone in the past 10 years because of laissez-faire economic policies. My point is this: if the Islamic economic policies were in place today, you would have not only economic prosperity, but you would have the removal.
May I destroy that real quickly?
No.
Can I show exactly what Islam will do?
I understand what you're saying, okay.
Come on, you can't be the judge, the jury, and the executioner here. You have to let me speak.
But how can you speak of if we had it? How do you know that that would be the case?
Let me give you an example. And you're being quite objective there as the chair.
I'm asking the question that people are asking.
The reason would have it because we have a precedence in history. Look at your Western historians, Christian, secular historians, and they quote, and I'll give you the references. They state that it was the only time in the Islamic State where people had food, shelter, and clothing. They discussed it. There's American scholars from your town, from your area.
America's not really a town.
From your home. You came from a town, I suppose. Essentially, they come down to Britain in universities to say that the West must adopt the Islamic economic system because its principles are not based upon individualism. Its principles are based upon distributive justice, for example. It's based upon removing the interest-based society. It's more comprehensive. It's a whole economic system.
Okay.
And the issue is, if this was applied today, As an example, you would not have the need for so-called missionaries to give people money on one hand than the Bible on the other, which I see as a form of oppression.
Okay, JMB.
Okay, I think a good answer. I thank you for that, Hamza, because you've actually brought it into an example of how you say liberal, democratic, capitalistic nations have usurped this responsibility. Let's look at some statistics. When you look at the world today, when you look at Muslim countries, there's about 32 Muslim countries that are considered to be Muslim-dominated countries.
They don't have
and there's about 40 Western countries that are considered to have Judeo-Christian.
Fallacious argument.
Whatever the case is, you use that argument already to say the West is already in decline. So I'm going to use your same criteria.
No, it's like, when you're, like state with state. There is
Hamza,
no
let me just
state.
May I finish, please? May I finish?
Well, you could talk to yourself.
Okay, quality of life index that looks at life expectancy, mortality rate, illiteracy, education, health status, women's status, defense allotments, economic, demographic, and political stability. These are the criteria that they consider to be a healthy state. Quality of life index. When you look at these categories, you will find that 39 of the 40 Christian, now when I say that in parentheses, Christian dominated countries are in the highest category, 9 or plus. That the 32 Muslim countries are all medium to very low categories, and that 5 of the 10 worst are Muslim countries. When you look at literacy, unpack it a bit. The 40 Christian countries are in the 90 percentile of literacy, whereas only one Muslim country gets into the 70 percentile. All the rest are in 10 and below percentile for literacy. When you talk about schooling, the 40 Christian countries today, 90% of them have secondary schooling or more, higher or higher. The best Muslim country is only 50% for secondary school, and that most Muslim countries come between 10% and 30% of secondary school. Child mortality, we could go on and
we
on.
We are in agreement.
Now, what is fascinating to me, so if Islam is such a great religion, theocratic state, if it does succeed, why is it the statistic doesn't bear that
because
out?
There is no Islamic state today, President.
That's the interesting thing.
In terms of constitution,
there is no Islamic state today. Okay. Yet it follows Islamic principles.
In terms of constitution and in terms of application, philosophy and application, in any state, the Islamic Sharia is not manifest in anywhere in the Muslim world. But what you do have, which is quite surprising, is that these so-called Christian rulers, if you want to call them that, and you use the word Christian in parentheses.
Yeah, because there's no such thing as a Christian state.
But my point is this, though. The issue is this, that they are supporting the despotic rulers in the Middle East that boil and torture their political opponents to death just because they want Islam. I know friends personally that were jailed in Egypt for years just because they wanted Islam. I know of other political activists that want to revive the Muslim nations to go back to their own heritage. What is wrong with going back to your own heritage? 70%. And according to non-Muslim polls, the Gallup poll and in the University of Maryland, stating that over 70% of the Muslim population, women and men, want the Sharia to be applied on them.
Okay, let's allow.
The issue is, in 21st century,
that scares me to death.
No, but that's the issue.
Let's allow. I'd love to get.
Let's
to
go
get
to
Beth,
the Sharia.
Beth,
as a woman, yeah. I can speak as a woman, where the Sharia would certainly have an impact on me. When it's interesting, you're blaming the West. Muslims often do this. They blame the West when there's a problem in the Muslim world. As we've seen, it is not as a healthy place to live in the Muslim world. Now, the closer, we're not saying there is a Muslim state, or Muslims say there's not a Muslim state in the world, but the closer you go to Islamic principles, the closer you go to the four schools of law, I know you said you don't abide by that necessarily, Adnan, but the closer you go to the Quran...
You're insisting to make us follow four schools of law,
which
we won't.
So let's throw out the Sharia. So the Sharia is not...
No, Sharia is Quran and Hadith, that's Sharia.
Okay.
Let's make it clear.
That's what you say the Sharia is.
The schools
is.
Are not Sharia.
Okay. The Sharia law, let's throw out the Sharia law. Let's just go to the Quran. Okay. Let's go to the Hadith. There are even worse problems, for, especially for a woman in those situations. Look at what Muhammad said about women. For example, on the verse in the Quran where it says that a woman has half the testimony, says because she's deficient in her intelligence. That's what
Quran
Muhammad
says. That
said.
She's deficient.
No, Bukhari says that. But the Quran says
Quran
a woman,
say?
Let me finish. The Quran says that a woman cannot have, has half the testimony of a man. And Bukhari says the reason for this is she's deficient in her religion. That's what
true.
He said.
Bukhari does
he did
not say,
say
that.
That. Let me give you the quotation.
That.
Give us this quote then.
Okay, Bukhari 1, book 1 and number 301 is where it talks about this, that a woman's testimony is half that to a man. And then in another one, in Bukhari 1 and 301, it says that it's not the case that when a woman menstruates, she can neither pray or fast? And he replied, yes, this pertains to the deficiency of her religion. Now, this is straight.
Thank you very much.
This
you've
is
hit
straight,
the nail on the head.
Straight
woman
from
is,
the
if
Hadith.
If she's deficient in religion, how? She meant a woman in Islam. Yeah, I mean, a woman menstruates for a week. She is not allowed to pray. She's not allowed to pray because she's having pains. She's having difficulty.
Actually, can I say,
and
Adnan, as a woman, that is
the
time
the
I want to pray. That is
that
the time
Prophet
I
Muhammad
need
to
pray.
Allowed women not to pray because praying can be difficult sometimes. You have to wake up in the morning, so Prophet allowed them not to pray
it's not
because
just
they're
that.
Having
we
those
all,
pains
we
of
We are
period.
Also considered unclean. In Quran 2, Ayah 222, it says that a woman is unclean when she has her period. I'm paraphrasing again.
Absolutely
and
not.
So it,
absolutely.
It does
Quran
so.
Doesn't
it says,
say that.
And then it says, go to your woman when she has finished her menses, go to your woman as and how you wish you want to. Basically, it does allow for marital rape. I emphasize this
so
in the last debate that I had. What I'm
rape.
Saying, can what I'm saying, it
something?
Allows for it, which is not appropriate for this culture.
Can I clarify this point? Beth just made a claim.
Okay. Let's not everyone speak at once. Okay.
2:23.
Adnan, a minute. Then a minute for Hamza.
Beth just raised a point. Amazing. Again, I would recommend them to go to the early sources of Islam, the commentary of Quran, which is in Hadith. Why was this verse revealed in the first place? We have something called Asbab al-Nuzul. Surah 2, verse 223 is stating that go to your woman as you please. If you go to the reason for the revelation of this verse in the commentary of Ibn Kathir, you haven't read it. If you read it, you would know. It states there, the Jews used to believe in Medina that if you come to your wife in a different manner than the Jews come to their wife, your children will be born cross-eyed.
Yeah.
Cross-eyed. Thank you very much. He's agreeing with this.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why the woman had a problem in Medina to sleep with their husbands in different ways, in different manners. So Allah revealed this verse in the Quran in order to tell them, as long as you come to your woman naturally, unnatural sex. Natural sex, you can do it as you like. That's what Quran is doing. And it's answering the query of Jews. It is not saying, come and rape your wife. That is a misrepresentation of Islam. And commentaries are clear on this.
Muhammad said in Bukhari, volume 7, number 121, he says, Muhammad says, if a man invites his wife to sleep with him and she refuses him, then the angels send their curses on her until the morning.
Does it say that he can rape her?
Pardon?
Does it say that he can rape her?
No, I'm saying.
Thank you, Beth.
Thank you.
It doesn't say that
it allows
you can rape her.
For it.
Yeah, she's
it
sinning.
For
she's
it.
Sinning by refusing her husband.
Okay, quickly. I did promise.
Your argument.
Hamza, just okay. Yeah. Okay.
Now, this is the problem of quoting when we don't have knowledge or information. That's why I don't quote Bible. Yeah, and I expect Beth and I expect Jay not to quote either because their Arabic knowledge is probably very minimal. They don't have any knowledge of the grammatical sciences, of the Arabic sciences, or of systematic theology in the classical tradition. So for them to start quoting, it's a bit, I just want to pick and choose to win an argument. And I think that exposes them. Whereas I want to contextualize the debate, and we need to look at the holistic sense of Christianity and Islam. And we should come back to the debate here, if it's valid for 21st century Britain. And 21st century Britain is a 21st century secular state. Is a 21st century secular state. And is Islam a valid and relevant intellectual and political challenge to secularism? I would say yes, because of the fact that Islam is based on intellectual creed. You could prove the existence of God, and we have a miraculous, inimitable text called the Quran, which we can prove and attribute to the sole cause of the universe, which we call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, exalted is He. So it's an intellectual challenge. Secondly, it's a political challenge because it has systems emanating from its thoughts, the Quran and the Hadith, which is the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that actually deals with economics. And what you quoted there, Jay, it was fantastic because you are saying that the Muslim world is in this problem because they don't have Islam. And we know, generally, they don't have Islam in terms of constitution. Now, when it comes to women, first and foremost, we will need a Muslim woman here to express herself as well, based on her tradition, so they could debate very kindly with Beth, because I don't want to assume that being the mouthpiece of the Muslim woman. However, knowing Muslim women, I understand and I know that the actual Muslim woman is actually liberated. If we want to take an objective view, I won't say nothing. I'll put the words in the famous feminist. She wasn't a Christian and she wasn't a Muslim. What did she say? She say, by scanning the text, looking at the text holistically, not pick and choosing, by scanning the text, we find that Islam actually liberated the woman and Christianity oppressed her. And we see that in various chapters throughout of the Bible.
Okay, we're going to
sum up now. It's obviously been a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. Obviously, the first time we've really tried this format with so many people in the studio, and it certainly gets for a very interesting conversation in all sorts of directions. Adnan, and I'm going to have to keep you to a minute.
21st century Britain has problems which requires strong solutions. We as British citizens, and we love Britain, we love the freedom in Britain, and we believe this is Islamic freedom. It reminds me of Islamic Spain, the benefit and the freedom and the justice, equality is fascinating. 21st century Britain has problems of crime, binge drinking, antisocial behavior, and I think Islam has a strong deterrent, and Islam has financial laws, Islam has moral laws, social laws. All these laws collectively can reform the British society into a very, very impressive society, and it can turn into a living paradise. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you so much for being with us, Adnan, on the programme today. Jay, if you would sum up the case for Christianity as being the most relevant faith.
You've done a good job. I think you've managed to keep us from jumping on each other, and I think you've managed to keep some semblance of coherence here. It is a difficult subject. I think we all realize that. It's not enough for just a 40-minute to try to unpack all of it. The question was, which is more relevant today, Islam or Christianity? The Muslims have done a good job, I think, of trying to say that the Islam is more relevant because it is a whole way of life. It's that whole way of life that scares me. As a Christian, I do not want the state to impose on the church my freedoms to worship my God. The beauty of Christianity is it's a private faith. It is a faith that creates a relationship between God and man. When I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I accept what he did on the cross, that he died and rose again, when I do that, then the Holy Spirit then comes and affects me, sanctifies me, changes me from within. I remember what Beth said at the very beginning. That starts a redemption and lift. That lift that happens to me, happens to my family, to my community, to society, and yes, makes an impact. And we've seen that impact in the last 2,000 years. It's taken us 2,000 years to get to where we are. That Christianity has made an impact on the state and, yes, on the culture. That has not imposed it. It has not used rules and regulations. It comes from relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in that one thing right there, Islam has no answer. And I thank God that I have the freedom to say this. I thank God that I have the freedom to preach it, and I will so. Come on home, people. Come on back to Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you so much to all our guests on the program today. Don't forget you can listen back online, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's where you can find this program now online if you'd like to send on to a friend. And don't forget, do get in touch. It's been a fascinating program today. I'm sure many of you will want to give your verdict, your opinion. unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address, and you can phone 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5. And please do join me for Inspirational Breakfast Monday from 9 o'clock. I'll be presenting a documentary which features two of the guests here in the studio, in fact, three of the guests here in the studio, as we hear about some of the work of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship in the debates that they are part of down at Speaker's Corner. That's on Inspirational Breakfast Monday from 9 o'clock. Thanks again to my guests here on the programme. Let me tell you what's coming up at the same time next week.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
It's going to be the first in a four-part sort of series where we're looking at some of the key sort of apologists from the United States. And we're starting with Gary Habermas. He's well known in the field of arguing for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He'll be my special guest next week at the same time between 2:30 and 4 o'clock. Do hope you can join me for that. In the meantime, have a safe week. God bless you.
Save big on everything for your next staining project when you shop at Menards. Transform your home in one weekend with exterior stain and sealer from Dutch Boy. It provides one coat protection on decks, fences, siding, and outdoor furniture, and repels rain after just 4 hours of application. That means quicker results, saving you both time and money. Check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals happening this week.